Very good to be back with you all this morning. And nice to meet Steve, even if his last name is Saint. Fortunately, in Jesus Christ, we're all saints at the same level. And sometimes I'm reminded I have much more to live up to than other people, but that's the way it goes too. I believe next Sunday is Father's Day, and I won't be here, but I do want to publicly express my appreciation to my parents, Don and Ellen Muchmore, to Dad and Mom, for their faithfulness in their service to God and the years that God has given to them in Africa, and to the way that God has used them here, and to the testimony of God's faithfulness in their lives. We were talking last night, and for Ginger and I and our ministries in Haiti and our lives in Haiti, and the relationships that we sustain, just the Dad and Mom's life and their experiences have been an encouragement to us in perseverance and a lesson in God's faithfulness. So thank you, Dad and Mom. I've been asked to share a little bit about what's going on in Haiti. There's a Creole proverb that says a dog has 4 feet, but he can only run one road at a time. Well, this morning we're going to try and do two things. One is summarize briefly some of the things that are going on in Haiti, and then to look into God's Word together. Politically, Haiti is like the continuing saga of a soap opera. There's been no functioning prime minister for a number of months, a year now, and the country politically continues to limp along. Former President Aristide, who was ousted and then brought back by our government, I won't tell you what I think about that, but you can guess. He is now once again trying to make a bid behind the scenes to come back for re-election in 2000 to take presidency in 2001. So if what happened back earlier in this decade is any clue to what would happen if he took power again, it's some food for your prayer on our behalf. There's supposedly to be elections this next year, but the structures that ought to be in place, that should be put in place to guarantee free and fair elections, are far from even being started, and there's not a whole lot of money to even do that, even if it could happen. And if it does happen, there's still no guarantee that we would have free and fair elections. But elections probably will happen. Economically, we see a contrast. On the one hand, we see more and more commercial banks opening branches through the city. We see a tremendous amount of large construction of businesses and of very gorgeous homes in certain areas of the city. However, the roads remain constantly under repair, because those that work on a road, as long as the road needs repair, there's a job there. If they finish the repair, then there's no more job. So the roads get fixed a little bit and then have to be fixed again and fixed some more. And so we bounce around from one area of town to the other. Utilities. Electricity, telephone, water, they work when they work, and when they don't, well, you're just glad for when they do work. Very erratic, to say the least. The family, the social structure in Haiti is very definitely unraveling. It has been for the last several decades, but we see the effects of that more and more, as there's almost an absence of a true nuclear family in Haiti. We celebrate Mother's Day in Haiti because every child knows who their mother is, but Father's Day is not celebrated, if that gives you some clue as to the moral fiber of the country. Insecurity is increasing. We have more and more gangs now coming into the country and especially into the city, carving up different areas of the city as their turf. They're using street children to do their dirty work because they offer the child some food and a false sense of security. And if the child is killed in the process, well, that's just one less street child that's running around the city. The political ambitions of Aristide's followers add to this as they seek to create a sense of hopelessness to which Aristide can come in his bid for the president and present himself once again as the savior for Haiti's political and economic needs. There's also confusion that's being produced, again, so that Aristide can come in as the one that would provide peace. But obviously we know that there's only one who can ultimately provide the peace that passes understanding. There is insecurity that's created by the economic advantages of those providing security. Because we have those that have come to the country of Haiti as experts in providing security, but if once you have security, there's no more reason to provide security. So it's been obvious to us in several situations where those supposedly providing security are providing enough insecurity to guarantee themselves a job in the future. Now, how do you like the way that one fits together? But nevertheless, we live each day knowing that we go about our business and what we do carefully, obviously, but yet with a secure awareness that God has called us to Haiti. We're there because He wants us there. He has a job for us to do, and we go ahead with boldness as long as the Lord provides us those opportunities. Spiritually, we sense a greater and greater level of dissatisfaction with the status quo, with religiosity, as it were. And yet, in the midst of this vacuum, Satan continues to draw people back into their voodoo roots. You now have voodoo services, so-called, presented on television. You have the symbols, the different voodoo symbols, appearing on the television screen from time to time. The government is very much involved in voodoo itself, as has been true in the past. So the reality of the spiritual battle is very much around us. We're very aware of it. At the same time, we see people filling our churches. We're participating in a church in Port-au-Prince that's just finishing an aggressive building program of a sanctuary that here might sit 12, maybe 1,500. In Haiti, I think when it's full, it'll probably sit 3,500, because, you know, we don't believe in, 18 inches of personal space. You just kind of squeeze in, and there's always room for one more. But in this church, it's packed. And as they built, it's continued to be full. And yet we recognize that within our Haitian churches, there is a problem of a fuzzy gospel, to where people are coming to the gospel, but they don't know what the gospel is. They're passing the gospel on, but they don't know what they're passing on. And even as we worship here this morning in the service of the breaking of bread and constantly being reminded of the death of Christ on our behalf and what that does to set us free from the power of sin, that's the message of the gospel that needs to continually be taught and continually be spread even in our churches to meet the spiritual needs of those that are coming very hungry for spiritual vitality. There's another desperate need that we see in our churches, and that's for leadership. Because our Bible school and seminary is producing men trained who can be pastors, but they're like a drop in a bucket compared to the need. And so there's a tremendous need for lay leadership to grow up and to meet this need. Ginger is continuing on in her ministry with the Lemuel organization, meeting the needs of three specific groups of people, the street children, getting them off the street, getting them into a program that not only provides for their spiritual needs in drawing them to Jesus Christ, but in providing a transition to integration into normal school program. They've opened the second branch of ministry to destitute women. Many of these are the mothers of these children that are on the street, who are on the street because their mothers are so destitute. And they've opened up a sewing center to add to the spiritual dynamic, that discipleship that is going on, to give these ladies something that they can do that gives them a sense of value, a sense of worth, let alone a means to make some kind of a living apart from selling themselves. The Lemuel organization is still looking to God's direction for opening the third branch of ministry to the terminally ill, many of these dying with AIDS, others with tuberculosis and other non-treatable diseases. And they're not looking at establishing a hospital or clinic. They're looking at getting back into the local churches and teaching the local church and members in the local church how to care for these who are dying, in order that in the process of showing the love of Jesus Christ to that dying person and their families, they have an opportunity to share the message of Christ and see families come to Jesus Christ as their Savior. The ministry I'm working with in the development of the TE curriculum is continuing. We finished now 20 out of 24 courses that make up our program, and Lord willing, we should be able to finish the final four courses this next year. So we'd appreciate prayer for God's faithfulness to us, that we will be able to finish this project. This trip for us is very significant, as Nathan just graduated from high school. We'll be working in Lancaster, Pennsylvania this next year as he seeks God's guidance in his life, and I know he'll appreciate your continued prayer on his behalf. Stephen is traveling to Lancaster to work there for the summer before he returns to Haiti for his senior year, and he as well, I know, will appreciate your prayer for God's leading as he approaches the end of his high school career. Judy, our youngest, is just finished ninth grade, is going into 10th. She'll be traveling to Monte Carlo to spend 2 months with her aunt and uncle, Ginger's brother and sister-in-law and their children, providing nanny services, as it were, for them, as well as having an opportunity to see what God's doing in a different part of the world. So we're kind of spread out for this summer, but we're anxiously awaiting what God is doing and will continue to do in and through our family. And we do appreciate your prayers on our behalf and the encouragements that you have given to us down through these years of fellowship with you. I remember back when I was in fourth grade, beginning of fourth grade, probably 9, 10 years old, going on 10. I started my first year away from home at Raithe Academy in Africa, and lived in the dorm there and shared my room with a roommate. And it was there that I discovered in a very graphic way an aspect of my life that I wasn't really too happy about at that point, and still not. I remember specifically one afternoon, some of the other kids in my class came into my room and they began picking up and playing with my cars. We had these little tiny matchbox cars, and then we had the little larger ones. And I was very proud of those cars, and I had them very nicely arranged on the shelf there. And they were coming in and picking them up, and realizing that this was frustrating me, began throwing them back and forth and putting them in their pockets as if they were going to take them out the door. Well, as you can readily imagine, I wasn't too happy about that, and so I took my aluminum flashlight and clunked it down over the head of Steve McMillan, who is now a missionary with UFM, and didn't seem to do him too much damage, but it damaged the flashlight because I couldn't get the batteries out as a result. And I very quickly realized that this kid had some anger, and he better do something about that anger. And as we look at our own lives, as we look at what happens in our lives, we recognize that all of us experience the emotion of anger. Anger always has a cause for which that emotion is the effect. And as we look at the cause, in that case, Steve and others stealing my toys, at least I was afraid of that, somehow my anger becomes justifiable, smashing him over the head. Now, as we grow older, as we mature, obviously we don't go around smashing people over the head with flashlights, but nevertheless we go through this mental game of looking at the cause of anger and the effects of anger, and if the cause seems understandable, then somehow we justify that emotion that wells up inside of us of raw, unadulterated anger. In recent months, some things that I've been reading and some studying that I've done has seriously challenged some of those thoughts. And this morning, in the time that we have left, I'd like to look into God's Word and see what God has to say about anger, the emotion that we don't know what to do with. The first thing that we notice as we look at anger is that God gets angry. I'm going to be looking at a lot of different references this morning. I have them written in out so I don't have to flip around. I will slow down so you can find some of them, but probably you won't have time to find all of them. I trust that that won't be too terribly frustrating as you follow along, but I'll make sure that you get the references if you so desire. The first is in Judges 2, 12 and 13, and we can look at that one together. Judges chapter 2 and verses 12 and 13. I'm reading from the New International Bible, Judges 2, verses 12 and 13. They forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped various gods of the peoples around them. They provoked the Lord to anger because they forsook him and served Baal and the Ashtaroth. God became angry with Israel because of their deliberate, continual pursuit of idolatry. And over and over and over again in the Old Testament, we can find examples where God was vividly angry with his people because of their deliberate return to idolatry. And yet, even though we see God is a God of anger as it relates to idolatry, as it relates to sin, there's another thought that is repeated over and over and over again in the Old Testament that we can't afford to miss. Nahum chapter 1 and verse 3 reads, "The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. The Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished." Micah chapter 7 verse 18, "Who is a God like you, who pardons sin and forgives the trespass of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but you delight to show mercy." Jonah expresses in Jonah 4, verse 2, "I knew that you were a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity." In Joel chapter 2 and verse 13, "Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity." Psalm 103, verses 8 and 9, "The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever." Nehemiah 9, 17, "But you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in love." So even though we see that God was angry with Israel through the Old Testament because of their deliberate disobedience, because of their deliberate idolatry, we see that God's character is one who is slow to anger, one who is gracious and abounding in mercy. As we flip over to the New Testament, find with me Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3 and verse 5. Here we have Jesus in the synagogue. He's just healed the hand of the man who had the paralyzed hand. And he picks up the attitude of the Pharisees who couldn't believe that Jesus would do good on the Sabbath. And in Mark chapter 3 and verse 5, we read that Jesus looked around at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts. He said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." So Jesus, in his experience on earth, we see that the emotion of anger presented itself in his activities. However, when we go and we look at the occurrence of the triumphal entry, and we don't have time to get into that narrative, We often use that as an example of righteous anger. Jesus going into the temple and clearing out the money changers, those who were selling animals in the temple. And yet the fascinating thing, especially as we look at the Gospel of Mark, is you have the triumphal entry in Jesus coming into Jerusalem, and the first place he goes is the temple. And the text says that he looks around and he saw everything that was going on, and then he goes back to Bethany for the night because it was late. The next morning, Jesus comes in, and very calculatedly, very deliberately, overturns the money tables, chases out the animals, because he said, "My house, my Father's house, is not to be a den of thieves, but rather a house of prayer." But you won't find the word anger as such in that text. Jesus did not come into that context furiously enraged. No, he was very much in control and returning his Father's house to the purpose for which it was constructed. And the disciples recognized that it was the zeal of the Lord that caused Jesus to do that. But anger as an emotion is not in that particular narrative. As we remember Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, there we're told that the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. So whether it's in the Old Testament or the New Testament, we see that God, or God in the person of Jesus Christ, expresses anger in the face of sin, in the face of idolatry, in the face of stubborn hearts. And yet the fascinating thing is, all this understanding and awareness of sin, idolatry, never kept Jesus from dying for those same people that experience anger, that experience stubborn, sinful hearts. So even though we see anger as an emotion within God as it expresses itself against sin, how does that relate to us as human beings? What we discover is that anger in man is destructive and must be dealt with. Anger as a human emotion is presented in Scripture in a very negative light. A number of passages come to mind. In Proverbs 27, verse 4, anger is cruel. Proverbs 27, 22, an angry man stirs up dissension, and a hot-tempered one commits many sins. Proverbs 15, 18, a hot-tempered man stirs up dissension, but a patient man calms a quarrel. Proverbs 19, 19, a hot-tempered man must pay the penalty. If you rescue him, you will have to do it again. Ecclesiastes 7, 9, do not be quickly provoked in your spirit, for anger resides in the lap of fools. Psalm 37, 8, refrain from anger and turn from wrath. Do not fret. It only leads to evil. In our experience in our life in Haiti, in the political turmoil that we see there, one of the major causes of the bloodbaths that happen is anger. As people get so totally consumed by frustration and anger at the situations in which they live, and they lash out in that emotion and kill and destroy people, destroy property, destroy the very things that would be there to help them as a people. So anger as a human emotion is presented in a very negative light in Scripture. The second thing is that anger is to be set aside as an expression of the flesh. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. As Paul in this passage plays the contrast between the flesh and what it produces and the Spirit of God and what it produces, we notice down in verse 19, the acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy. What's the next one? Yeah, fits of rage, it says in the NIV. So anger itself is identified in Scripture as a product of the flesh. It's identified as a product of our sinful nature. In Colossians chapter 3, in verse 5 to 8, let's look at that together. Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 to 8. Paul is talking to the believers. He's telling them to set aside that which they were and to change, to live lives worthy of Jesus Christ. In verse 5, Colossians 3, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these. What's the first one there? Anger. Anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to one another, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Anger is presented as the product of our sinful nature. It's to be set aside and to be replaced by that which the Holy Spirit would produce in our lives. Anger, furthermore, is to be set aside as an open door to Satan's activity in our life. Turn back to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 26 and 27. The NIV reads, in your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. And the clear implication there is, if we choose to harbor anger in our hearts and don't deal with it, that we provide Satan with a foothold in our life. We were talking with a witch doctor in the area of the valley that we lived in, the Artibonite Valley, and he was asked the question, if you recognize that God is so powerful and that you have no power over believers because of the Holy Spirit residing in their life, how in the world do you accomplish the mess that you create in the church and in people's lives? He said, that's easy. We just either wait till they're discouraged or until they get angry. And as soon as we see that they're angry, we have an opportunity to get a hold in their lives and to draw them away from Jesus Christ and to create havoc in their lives and in the church of Jesus Christ. So anytime we harbor anger, we provide Satan with an opportunity to produce his fruit, his disastrous fruit in our life. James chapter 1 and verse 19 and 20 reads, everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. For man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. And that's one of the verses that just grabbed a hold of me and wouldn't let me go. Because no matter how many different times I try to justify the emotion of anger that's welling up inside of me because of something obviously understandable that's happening that shouldn't be happening, God's Word says that my anger can never, ever produce the righteous life that God would want to produce in my life and in your life. Man's anger will not achieve the righteous life that God desires. Anger is not to characterize the life of the Christian leader and the qualifications for eldership that we see in 1 Timothy and Titus. Paul specifically states that the leader is not to be one who is quickly angered. So how do we make this work in our lives? How do we take off the anger that we experience and replace it with a patience, replace it with a forgiving heart, replace it with a gentleness of spirit Let's go back to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against these things there is no law. The reality of it is that anger is part of our lives. And as long as we're here on earth, and as long as physically and emotionally we have people and circumstances that tromp on our toes, we will experience the emotion of anger. But God's Spirit, and only God's Spirit, as He does His miraculous work of producing the life of Christ in our life, can take that anger and set it aside and have the character of Jesus Christ produced as fruit in our life. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 speaks of what topic? Love. And in fact, as you tie that back here to Galatians chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit is love. And as we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul is interested in showing us a better way. And he says, if I do not have love, I am nothing. If I do not gain love, I gain nothing. Because love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not easily angered. We all memorize 1 Corinthians 13 as the love chapter, but there's no anger chapter in Scripture. The only thing we're told in Scripture is to get rid of anger, to set it aside, and to have God's Spirit produce in us the fruit of His Spirit, of which is love, and love in itself is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love and not anger will draw people to the heart of Jesus Christ, that they may be then attracted to the message of Jesus Christ. So as the control of God's Spirit and the expression of God's love takes over our lives and our hearts, anger will no longer find a place in our lives. And that's not something that I can do myself. It's not something you can do yourself. It's one of those ongoing miracles that the Holy Spirit of God just loves to produce in our lives. So that people see us, they see God's Spirit working in and through our lives. Think back over, make a mental list in your mind of some of the godly people that you've known. You have some names there? How many of them were characterized by anger? Any of them? If they were, they wouldn't be in your mental list of godly men and women to look up to. Because anger has no legitimate place in the life of a believer. How many people have been drawn to Jesus Christ by someone's anger? They're drawn to Jesus Christ by the expression of Christ's love, drawing them to the message of Christ. Even though anger is common to man, with the Holy Spirit in control, a believer can daily experience the miracle of victory over the destructive presence of anger. Because anger has no legitimate place in the life of a believer. Let's pray. Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank You so much that You've given us Your Word that speaks very specifically and very clearly to where we live. Lord, as the psalmist expressed, You know our frame. You know that we're dust. You know the sinful nature that resides in us that would consistently, continually seek to draw us away from Your grace, from the truth that You give to us in Your Word. And Lord, as long as we're here on earth, we recognize that we will have to deal with anger as an emotion, May we, dear Lord, depend on your Holy Spirit to so control our lives by faith in what he wants to do in our lives, that he will produce his fruit in our lives, to produce his love, to produce his patience, that as we go through our lives, people would be attracted to the love of Jesus Christ in our lives, and hence to the message of Jesus Christ and that which he did to save them. Lord, as we go through this from this place, may we know your blessing and your presence. In Jesus' name, amen.